Good morning. Woo! Bright light. If you have your Bible, open it up to Psalm 32. Have you ever wondered why Christians aren't the happiest people on earth? I mean, when I think about what it means to be a Christian and to know that our sin is forgiven and that we are made right in our relationship with God, that we wake up in the morning to a God who already loves us, not because of anything we've done, but because of what he's done. It's always shocking to me that Christians aren't a happier group of people. Now, don't get me wrong, there's lots of Christians that I've met over the years and have known and had the joy of knowing that we're some of the happiest people I've ever met. But at the same time, I've met just as many people who call themselves Christians, and I believe they genuinely are, yet they are miserable. They live their life in this unhappy state of existence. And it always baffles me, because how can you, as a person who has been forgiven, redeemed, restored, and loved so much by God, to have all of your sin forgiven, be so miserable day in and day out? Over the years, I've noticed some characteristics about people that are Christians yet unhappy. And these unhappy Christians often look like this. Maybe some of you are questioning, wondering, what am I talking about exactly? Let me give you a couple of descriptions of things I've noticed. One, they want grace for themselves, but they don't want to extend it to others. They want grace for themselves, but they have no interest in extending it to other people. They often isolate themselves and avoid living with others in any kind of community where there's accountability. They spend more time arguing about what the Bible says instead of doing what the Bible says. They spend more time arguing about what the Bible says than doing what the Bible says. They worry more about what other people think than what God thinks. They are judgmental and critical of others. This goes back to that. They want all the grace. They want everything to be overlooked in their life, but they're not going to overlook it in anybody else's life. A friend of mine helped me with this next one. They see people they disagree with as the enemy that need to be defeated, not as people that need to be rescued. They see people they disagree with as the enemy that need to be defeated, not as people that need to be rescued. Finally, they value their opinions far more than they value people. Now, these are just some of the characteristics. By no means is this all of the characteristics, but these are some of the things that I have seen displayed by unhappy Christians. But the reality is, all of these symptoms are a sign of a much deeper issue. All of these outward expressions are just a reflection of a troubled heart. And this morning, what I want to look at together is that deeper heart issue that's going on. Because in many ways, God has called us to be a happy people. I want to read Psalm 32 to you this morning. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that you would open up our hearts. Lord, if there's one thing that we all have in common in this room, is first that we are sinners. But secondly, and more dangerously, we are sin concealers. And Lord, I pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would shine a light into the darkest recesses of our heart this morning. Lord, because it's there that we need this truth of Psalm 32 applied to the wounds of our heart. The wounds that we hide and we cover up and we try to keep hidden. But Lord, it's those very wounds that are robbing us of the joy that we have in our salvation in the finished work of Christ. God, I pray this morning that you would break loose some of those areas in our lives, if not all of those areas, God, and bring us to a place of confession and repentance, so that we might be like David and shout with joy, knowing that our sin is covered by what Jesus has done. Father, I ask that you open up our hearts and our minds and our ears this morning so that we might hear from you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You might be wondering, as I read through that passage, other than the end, what is all this talk of happiness and being a happy Christian? Like, why would you say that? Well, the word, the very first word of this psalm is the word blessed. And when David says blessed, he literally means happiness. And not just happiness singular, but a weird word of happinesses. Meaning God's grace and God's love that he has shown upon us gives us happiness in the plural sense. Not just I am happy, but there is happinesses. There are many reasons that I should be happy because, for one, many sins have been covered in my life. And because of those sins being covered in my life, I can have joy now. I can have peace with God. So anytime you read, blessed are, blessed is, it's happiness. God, we as Christians should be the happiest people on earth because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. But David directs our attention to this happiness, showing us not only what such happiness consists of, but also, and this is important, whose happiness it is. Let's look at each of those really quickly. We can kind of paraphrase verses 1 and 2 here. It says, oh, the true happiness of the one whose transgressions are being forgiven, whose sins are being covered. Oh, the true happiness of the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. And what does the true happiness consist of? Well, it consists of being in a right relationship with God and being completely and fully reconciled with God, knowing personally that God has forgiven us of our transgressions. He's covered our sins and he's reckoned us right with him. Fully accepted sons and daughters of the King. This is what this happiness consists of. It's more than just walking around with a smile on your face. Though that should be an outward reflection of an inward reality of what Christ has done for you. He's done so much for us. This morning, to build a foundation for an understanding of what confession needs to look like as we're reading through David's confession here. Like, let's look a little closer at some of the true marks of happiness. First, we see in this passage that true happiness is forgiveness of transgression. And transgression is, and sin is transgression or rebellion and breaking our relationship with God. It's not so much about breaking a thing as much as it is offending a person. We're every time we are sinning and transgressing, we are offending the Lord himself. Our Creator, and it incurs both guilt and punishment. And the punishment for that guilt is eternal alienation from God, being cast out of his presence and removed from his sight, ultimately leading to being banished to hell where God does not dwell. But David says, look what the Lord has done. Look what he has done for me, that he crowns each sinner with happiness, not eternal sorrow, because he forgives our transgressions. Because this should blow our minds. The sin that we are guilty of every day should lead to our banishment, yet through Jesus Christ and what he has done, it leads to forgiveness for our sins. Secondly, true happiness consists of having our sins forgiven. So not only is blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, but whose sin is covered. Now, the word sin here is a different word than the transgression word, and it means missing the mark, that is, failing to do what we ought to do. Whereas transgression describes sins of commission, sin refers to that of omission, failing to do what we ought to love God and to love others the way that God would have us to love them. But again, David says, look at what the Lord has done. He not only dresses us in garments of joy, but he covers our sin. He does what we cannot. To give you a little bit of a contrast here, sin leads to guilt, and guilt leads to shame and disgrace and humiliation. Scripture pictures it as being naked and exposed for who we really are. But David points out the blessedness of the Lord covering us, covering that shame, covering that nakedness that we have, and dressing us instead with glory. A new glory. It's the glory of the gospel itself, full of grace and mercy for sinners like us. Finally, David says about true happiness that it consists in the Lord not counting our sins against us. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, what's interesting here is David is now using a third and different word to describe sin. And this third word describes sin as the crookedness or the wickedness that twists and perverts our relationship with God. And David is literally saying, look what God has done. He doesn't count our wickedness against us anymore. David knows that it's not enough to have our transgressions lifted and your nakedness covered, but being crooked and wicked people at the core, we also need to be restored, to be reconciled, and to be righted. And that's what the Lord does. He forgives, he covers, he declares us right with him. It's his doing, not our doing. We spend a lot of time trying to cover ourselves and make ourselves look good, but that's not what David says happens. It's God who does it. He's the one who covers the sin. He's the one that restores us and reconciles us. He doesn't leave it to angels or to men or some impersonal law. He does it himself. All who come to him confessing their sin, he personally calls his own and declares them right. But who is this happiness for? And who is this, who has true happiness as a real possession? Now, most of us at this point would say the Christian has true happiness. That the Christian should be the one of all the people who should be happy, but that's not specific enough. A vital truth from our text this morning is that true happiness is that it is a possession of confessing Christians. The confessing believer. See, we've totally missed the point of Psalm 32 if we read it thinking that this is about a new convert. That this is about somebody who for the first time is confessing their sin and they're receiving this blessedness and they're excited about it. Because for the first time they're realizing that their sin is covered. That's not what this chapter is talking about. This chapter is referring to David, a man after God's own heart, after God has chosen him, after God has begun a relationship with him. He speaks about his own life. And the reality is, he's speaking to you and to me. The ones who gather regularly to worship God, the ones who already call each other brothers and sisters in Christ. David speaks of a happiness of forgiveness and justification that is present in the life of the believer. It is ongoing and growing in reality throughout the life of a confessing believer. So why does David make this point so clear? It's because he knows that there is a deceit that is both deadly and devastating. And it stalks every one of you. Especially strong believers. And that deceit is concealed sin. This text is not speaking to brand new believers as much as it is those who are older in the faith. Verse 3 warns us, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away." Back at the end of verse 2, it says, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Well, what does that deceit look like? I mean, 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Right? So David gives an illustration from his own life. There was a time when I kept silent. In other words, there was a time in which in my life I had this sin that I did not confess before the Lord. I'm so thankful that in verse 2, he doesn't say that it's in whose spirit there is no guilt, but rather that there is no deceit, because all believers continue to sin and therefore we continue to be guilty. So David is not talking about the believer with guilt, because there's no such creature, but David is talking about a saint living without deceit. And it's likely here, now, today, that you're here living with some concealed, unconfessed sin in your life. And maybe you've been wondering why you are so miserable when you know you should be so happy. When you know your life should be marked by the joy of your salvation, yet it's more marked by misery. Perhaps it's because of unconfessed sin in your life. You know the sin that I'm referring to. David calls it in other places willful sin. Psalm 32 was especially written for you. If you're sitting here this morning and you have some concealed, unconfessed sin in your life, know that God gave Psalm 32 for you. Because David was a man who had concealed sin in his life. David, again, a man after God's own heart, yet here in Psalm 32, David frankly reveals himself to be of a completely different character. Here we meet David the deceiver, David the truth concealer or suppressor. And what we find here is not a story of happiness, but one of misery. A story of turmoil that is persistent and pestering and relentless of the soul, even to the point of wasting away. And this morning, you might be tempted to think, oh, I know someone like that. But the reality is, concealing sin is something that we all struggle with. from the very beginning up until the present day. And there's no such misery of the sinner. It's not so much a misery of being a sinner as much as it is a misery of being a sin concealer. The misery comes when we seek and try to hide it. Verse 3, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. See, the reality is, guys, there is a consequence to remaining silent. Now, this is something that I have seen countless times over the years in working with people who have suffered sexual abuse. That there is sin committed against them initially. And that sin is hidden and it's covered up and it's not talked about. And we push it off to the side and we don't think about it. And we think by doing that, we are fixing it and we are dealing with it. But then so many times I'm left talking them through the sinful effects, the willful choices that they then make from trying to hide that original sin. By trying to keep silent about what happened to them, the consequences to their lives are devastating. You see, David knew a little bit about this. David had this woman named Bathsheba that he committed sexual sin with. Not only sexual sin, but even had her husband murdered so that he could have her. But he tried to hide it. Right? And that's what he's saying here. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. That he thought he was getting by. He was covering it up. And he tried to live a double life. And some of you here this morning, that's what you're trying to do. You're trying to live this double life. And when you do that, you work terribly hard on creating this beautiful landscaped front yard, this beautiful little foyer into your life, maybe even this living room where people can come and sit and talk with you. But you never let people in to where you actually live. They never come into the innermost rooms of your life. You have the sins you're comfortable talking about, and you work really hard on making sure you don't commit them so that your life looks good, so that people will look at you and be like, oh man, this person, they've got it together. But the reality is we don't spend the majority of our time in our front yard. We don't spend the majority of our time in that room that we keep clean up front for guests. Do you spend more time landscaping your front, the front yard of your life, or opening up the closets and cleaning out the hidden sins? Guys, the reality is that the inner rooms, that's where God wants to go. That's where God would have us to go. Psalm 51:6 says, surely you desire truth in the inner parts. And that's what God wants. Because he knows that's where the sin resides. See, guys, listen. Sin thrives in darkness. That's where it grows. If you're taking notes, Proverbs 28:13, John 3:19-20, Romans 13:12, Ephesians 5:8-14, 1 John 1:1-5-7. It's in the darkest, most concealed places that God would shine his light of truth and to allow us to see the consequences of our silence. David gives us some here. For when I kept silent, when I concealed, when I tried to hide my sin, my bones wasted away. There was physical destruction of the body. And guys, this is something that I have seen countless times in counseling people. That as we dealt with the heart issue, when we dealt with the concealed sin that nobody knew about, when we begin to work in that and bring light, God's light, his word to that, physically they started feeling better. Diagnoses from doctors changed. Mysterious back pain and chronic fatigue lifted. Why? Because there is a physical price to concealing sin. Your body pays that price. Second, not only was my bones wasting away through my groaning all day long. See, there's a conscience that plagues us daily. If you are a Christian, if you are a believer, there is that conscience that God is pricking and reminding you that you've got this sin you need to confess. And when you're not willing to confess it, it leads to this groaning and moaning all day long. The next thing we see in verse 4, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. See, there's a sense, because as a believer, and again, I'm speaking to believers this morning. I'm speaking to mature believers this morning. There is a sense that you understand your father's displeasure in you concealing this sin. And you feel that weight, that hand upon you and upon your heart. Your hand was heavy upon me, David says. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. It's probably one of the best ways to describe depression I've ever heard. The consequences of keeping silent leads to physical destruction, a conscience that plagues us daily, a sense of God's fatherly displeasure in that covering of sin, and a depression of our spirit. See, what happens, guys, when we conceal and cover and hide our sin, it makes us fugitives. We become fugitives from God and from the person we've sinned against and from ourselves. There's no wonder it leads to physical pain and spiritual torture. But that fugitive life is also the life of a lie. Think about it. What did David do during his term of concealment? When he had committed this sin against Bathsheba and her husband, what was he doing? Well, surely he was praying. He would have gathered. He was the king. He would have gathered with his people for worship. He would have written songs, counseled others, poured himself into his appointed work as a king, and he may have even participated in general confession during worship. Yet all the time, he concealed his sin. And he says, I kept silent. Some of you show up week in and week out, you sing songs. You go to small group. You talk on a surface level about surface level sins. but you never break your silence. And like David, throughout your life, you're a stranger to true happiness. You walk through life feeling as though there is something missing and not right, often feeling miserable or estranged from God, wondering, does God even love me? Because you have been concealing sin in your life. So how does God bring true happiness to believers? Thankfully, guys, the Lord did not and would not let David go. And he led him down the path of true happiness. How does he do that? Well, to begin with, the Lord convicts us of our sin through his Spirit and his Word. It's the Lord who runs after us. It is he who pursues us. That fatherly chastisement is on us. Your hand was heavy upon me is not seen to be one of punishment, but of a father who is lovingly saying, come back. Some of you are here this morning, or you've been coming to this church for a while, and you're not even really sure why you're coming to this church. Because if you were being honest, you don't really like this church. It's not really your kind of church. But God has been pressing on you, and he's continuing to press upon you to push you, to get you out of what you're comfortable with. Because here's the sad thing, guys. We get very comfortable with misery. And the old expression is true, misery loves company. And we tend to congregate to places where there are other miserable people. Because then at least we feel normal and we feel okay. And God's been challenging some of you. But by bringing you here and making you think about confession and repentance, because I don't know if you noticed, but it's a pretty major theme here. Because it's what leads us to true happiness, that God pursues us through his Spirit and through his Word. When we look at the life of David, in David's case, it came by way of the prophet Nathan. The Spirit moved upon Nathan, and Nathan went and spoke to David about his sin. Basically caught David in a little bit of a trap and said, David, what would you do with a guy like this? And gave him a scenario. And David says, oh, we got to kill him. You're that guy. God convicts us through his Spirit, always working with his Word. He may use an individual to convict you, but it's always in conjunction with his Word. I can't tell you how many times I've been myself in the settings and sessions and been dealing with some hidden or concealed sin, and someone speaks to me what God is teaching them through his Word, and it immediately hits me and convicts me. Not because of the person, but because of the truth of his Word. He just used that person to be the vessel to get the word to me. Because I was a fugitive and I didn't want to go running to his word. I was running as far away from his word as I could. Some of you come to church on Sunday or to go to small group and you have this feeling of conviction from me or your small group leader. No, it's not me. It's the truth of his word that is the one doing the convicting. God pursues us. He's the one taking the first step. He's the one maybe bringing you here this morning. You might not have even wanted to come this morning. You were thinking of the 10 ways you could get out of coming this morning. But he knew what you needed to hear this morning. The greatest single secret of spiritual development lies in personal, humble, obedient response to the Word of God. And if this conviction is genuine, it will lead us to sincere confession. Hear me this morning. A lot of you leave here week in and week out feeling convicted. That's not enough. That conviction doesn't really change anything. Because if that conviction doesn't lead to confession, then no change is made. David prays, and I acknowledge my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. True confession must be a full confession, and not full in the sense of trying to recall every little detail that you had done, but full in the sense of being specific. Look at verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. David confesses using the three common terms, sin, iniquity, and transgressions here. What's he doing? He's confessing all of his sin. He's also confessing specific sin, his failings and transgressions and wickedness, sins of omission, sins of commission, and sins of perverting his relationship with God. This is what a full confession looks like. And that leads me to my next point of how we are to confess is dependent upon how we have sinned. There's three kind of general ways that we can look at confession. First, there is secret sin, and Moses speaks of this in Psalm 90, verse 8. And it's just a sin between you and God alone. And if the sin is only you and God, then confession of this secret sin is secret confession. It's between you and him. But secondly, and this is important to understand the difference between secret sin and what I'm going to call private sin. Private sins are committed against another person, which often lead to conflict or estrangement in that relationship. Jesus speaks of this kind of sin in Matthew 18:15, where he teaches us that confession here would be made not only to God, but also to the person or persons that you have offended. Some of you struggle with understanding why I have to confess to a person. Remember that Jesus says when you go to make your offering and you go to worship and you realize that you have sinned against your brother, what are you to do? Keep worshiping? No, stop what you're doing, which is in so many ways one of the most important things you do in your life. Go to the person and confess your sin and then come back and keep worshiping. See, the reality is our prideful selves doesn't like confession. Because it means we have to go back and say we were wrong. We have to go back and say, God has convicted me that the way I treated you was not right. In that moment, I was being selfish. And I just wanted you to go away. So I was rude to you. Now that's private in the sense that it's between you and them. The final sin is public sin, and this is when you sin against a group of people. That kind of sin requires public confession. I'll use myself as an example here. There are many sins that you may could do that would be private sins, but because of my position and the place that God has put me, for me it would be public sins. Meaning that I would need to come in front of you and confess to you and ask for forgiveness from you as a group. But this is also true of you when you commit sins that affect groups of people. Well, what does that look like? Well, it could be that you started a rumor or you created some kind of conflict within the church or within your small group, and you created this disunity and this separation. At that point, you need to confess to that group of people. It's not just about you going and getting in your prayer closet going, "Oh God, I'm sorry." These are the kinds of concealed sins that many of us live with. Because we think, because we went into our prayer closet and what was a secret sin, we're confusing that with public and private sins, and we're not going and making things right with the people that we have offended. To which God says, "Why are you even coming and worshiping until you make that right? You're just going to be miserable. You're just going to be unhappy as long as you're concealing your sin." So God convicts us. Our response, the part in the equation that is ours, is confession. And what follows is one more step that secures us the full measure of God's happiness. And that's forgiveness. God starts it and he finishes it. The thing we have to do as believers is confess. When convicted with sin, we confess that sin. And when we do, we find forgiveness. Verse 5. I said, "I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." That David's excited because he knows that he has been forgiven. And there's not just a mere head knowledge of forgiveness, but this is personal, spiritual experience being forgiven and accepted and reconciled and justified by the Lord. And now being back at peace with him. David doesn't just simply say there is forgiveness. He says, "You forgave me." And this is where true happiness is found. And look at the ultimate effect. Where David was once covering his sin and he was hiding from God, now he exclaims, "You are my hiding place. I'm no longer running and hiding from you, but now I am hidden within you." I'm as believers, we are hidden within the work of Jesus Christ. Still sinners, while we walk and live and breathe. But as long as we are confessing our sin, there is no deceit in us. Different from guilt, because we're still sinners. But as long as we're confessing and we're not deceiving ourselves that we have no sin, he becomes our hiding place. He says, "I have nothing to fear. Even if all these waters rise up, they're not going to find me. They're not going to get me because you are my hiding place. You have forgiven me." David acknowledges the depth of his sin and his depravity, and it was evidenced in the way he used these three most common terms for sin in the Old Testament: transgression, sin, and wickedness. So now he acknowledges God's total and super abundant mercy and forgiveness with a threefold statement. God lifts away our transgressions, he covers our sin and nakedness, and he reckons the twisted and crooked sinner. What what joy and what happiness we should have if we understand what he's saying here. That God has completely changed us and covered us and lifted away our transgression. Some of you are struggling with this morning because of unconfessed, concealed sin in your life. And you're struggling with this happiness. You're struggling with waking up knowing that God is pleased with you. Because you're hanging on to these things in your heart that you think you are hiding from him and from others. And one of the things that drives me crazy about most churches is the way we rejoice when someone confesses their sin for the first time and becomes a believer. Right? We rejoice, we get so happy, we're so thankful. But yet, what do we do when believers confess their sin? We judge them. There's not a lot of grace. Guys, I don't want to treat a repentant believer that way. I don't want you to treat repentant believers. I don't want us as a church to treat people that way. This morning, would you join me in resolving to confess our own sins sincerely and to gladly encourage and forgive others as they do the same? Maybe some of you this morning are on the other side of this equation. Somebody has come to you and they've done what the Lord requires of them. They've asked you to forgive them and you're withholding that forgiveness. This morning, would you take that step and forgive them? As we come to the end this morning and we celebrate the Lord's Supper and we're celebrating what God has done for us, how his body was broken for us in the bread and how his blood was spilled for us in the cup. And we take that bread and we dip it in there. Before you do that this morning, I just want to invite you, whether it's where you are or if you want to come up here and just pray and just confess those sins first to God. And maybe there's somebody in this room and you need to go talk to them and you need to make it right. Before you do this act of worship, will you make it right with your brother or your sister in Christ? And maybe somebody has done that. Maybe somebody has come to you, but you weren't yet at a place to forgive. Will you forgive? Will you go and make that right before you come and worship? What a beautiful picture of worship it is. And I've seen this, and it's amazing to see this happen and then them come together to the cup and to the bread. And they celebrate together Christ reconciling not only them to God, but them to each other. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This morning, would you search your hearts as we close out this morning? If there's some secret, concealed sin that you are holding on to, will you make it right this morning so that you can understand what it means to be blessed, to live that happy, joyous Christian life. Let's pray. Father,